Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we are at. And this is the last section of Matthew 13 that we will study, and then we'll move on to Matthew chapter 14, Lord willing. If the Lord tarries, we'll go there next Sunday. But here we are at the time when Jesus had finished teaching his parables. And we are told here in verse number 53 and 54 that he went back to his own country, or the better translation there is hometown. So the word of God says, let me read this again to us. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May God bless his word in our midst today. Dearly beloved, if you look at around us, in our society today, do we see more faith or do we see more unbelief? Right here in our country, don't look outside Australia, just here in Australia, do we see more faith or do we see more unbelief? This morning, dearly beloved, that's what we have heard here. We're going to tackle this aspect of Christ's life, especially his ministry in his own country. And it's not well. We don't see a really positive scenario here, because the word of God says here that his own country had so much unbelief. Two important points that we can learn here this morning. As far as the response of the people that knew Jesus Christ well to his ministry. When he went home, back to his hometown in Nazareth, you know, most of his ministries here in the teaching of the parable happened around the Sea of Galilee. That's what's the scenario here in chapter 13. And now at the end of the chapter 13, we see him going back to his hometown, Nazareth. It's quite a walk, but he went back to his hometown to minister there. And we see the two kinds of responses here amongst his friends, most probably, neighbors, most probably, maybe relatives, people who knew his family very well. The first thing that we realize here is that they were astonished. Look at verses 54 to 56. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished. That's our word, astonished. That word astonished comes from two Greek words. And the meaning of the first one is holy out, and then plesso, to strike. Plesso, the second word, is to strike. Ek plesso is the Greek word there. Ek is holy out, and then plesso, to strike, meaning to strike with amazement. To strike out of one's senses. That's the meaning of that word astonished. According to the lexicon, the verb occurs 13 times in the Greek New Testament and always describes the vivid, visceral reaction of people who encounter the word or the works of God in Christ or his apostles. Whether the setting is a synagogue, right here it is, the synagogue here, or a roadside, or a private conversation, or a Roman governor's court, the response is consistent. Hearers or observers are so overwhelmed that they are metaphorically struck out of themselves. That's the meaning of astonished, struck out of themselves. Another maybe synonym would be amazed or be shocked. And dearly beloved, that's the response here that we see. When Jesus Christ taught in his hometown, in their synagogue specifically, the word of God says the people were astonished. And because of this reaction they had, they started to ask questions. Dive with me here for a few minutes and see the questions that the people had. The first question is this that they had when they were astonished. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works that he did? They could not deny the wisdom of Christ. They can hear it. They can really sense that he's teaching with wisdom, with knowledge. He knew what he was talking about. Jesus taught extensively, but they could not understand that this person, this Jesus Christ, who isn't even taught in the best schools and the universities of their country, possesses such wisdom. They can't seem to grasp what's happening here. They cannot connect the dots. Jesus, who is poor, a son of a carpenter, learned and teaching with wisdom? How did this happen? That word wisdom is the Greek word Sophia. Extensive, broad, and full intelligence is the meaning of that word. The use of knowledge of very diverse matters. In other words, Jesus Christ was not just specialized on one aspect or one area. By the way, that's what's happening now. Everybody's trying to specialize on certain things. They have a master's, they have a PhD, they even have a further degree, postdoctoral degree. Everybody's in specialized now. But Jesus Christ, yes, is specialized in many things, but he's also very, very diverse. He knows many things. Of course, he's God, he's omniscient. And so they can't seem to comprehend this. Not only that, they could also not understand Jesus' power. Look at what they said. Where did this man get this wisdom that he has and these mighty works? That word mighty is our Greek word dunamis. Where we get, of course, the English word dynamite. It means force, it means strength, it means ability, might, or miraculous power. That's what they see in this man. They could not find a man of wisdom or of power, more so a man who had both. And here is Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. They knew their family. And they could not understand how could this simple man have wisdom and power. You and I know why he has wisdom and power. And Jesus Christ was not really secretive about it. Many times he would claim that he is God. But we would know later on why they had this first question. But the second question they had is in verse 55. They continued with this interrogation in their mind. Is this not the carpenter's son? The people could not believe in Jesus because he did not have the right parents who had the right occupation. They could not believe that this man who is wise and mighty only had a dad for a carpenter? Or for a carpenter for a dad, I mean? There's a switch there, I think. They could not believe it because, I mean, maybe they're talking to each other. Usually, right neighbor, right? Usually those who are wise are the sons of doctors, the sons of judges, the sons of teachers, the sons of these political dynasties. But this man, his father is Joseph. We know that man. He's just a carpenter. He didn't have the right university degrees. He didn't have an elite job in the company of those who are in the higher echelons of our community. No. Dearly beloved, this question was asked out of ignorant prejudice. Ignorant prejudice. Or even discrimination. They have this concept that only a certain kind of a man or a certain kind of a dad or a mom can be this man. It's impossible that Jesus, who's raised by a carpenter, can be this wise and powerful. Yet it can also be asked out of deep appreciation of the fact that the Son of God took such a noble, lowly place. Which, you think? Richard, they were really amazed that this is, I think, more on the other side, huh? His father is just a carpenter, and look at this man, acting as if he's somebody. But look at the next question. Verse 55 again. Is not his mother called Mary? So now it's not only the father was a problem. The other problem also is the mom. Mary. The people knew Mary, of course. She's Jesus' earthly mother. She might have been just a regular mom. Nothing really stands out from Mary's personality, or maybe the way she dresses, or the way she conducts herself. She didn't really go to the prestigious female all-women school, maybe, or she didn't have the graces of a sophisticated woman. You know, she didn't have the best singing voice, or she didn't cook the best stew, or maybe she didn't have the best decorations in the home. She didn't wear the best and most expensive stilettos. You know, she didn't have the wonderful and expensive haute couture. No. Mary was just an ordinary woman from an ordinary town. Nothing really stands out of Mary. But we know one thing, according to the word of God, even the conversation of Mary with the angel, she was a godly woman. She's highly favored by the Lord. But of course, they were not looking at that. The world doesn't look at spiritual things, brothers and sisters. They're not big on that. They're big on those things that I have mentioned. Your clothes, your bags, your shoes, your makeup, you know, your TikTok followers, your Facebook account, and how extensive your posts are with regards to your life from the moment you wake up to the moment you sleep. No, that's the big deal about the world today. But godliness, oh no. That's why they ask, is not his mother called Mary? In the eyes of the world, she is nothing special. She's very ordinary. And don't we dare forget that during the time that they were espoused, remember that Mary was found to be with child. Just imagine that she was the talk of the town. Gossip spread like wildfire. Oh, Mary, she's espoused to Joseph. Right? You know the Joseph guy? Oh, yeah, what happened? She's pregnant. You're not even married yet. What? Mary? What kind of a woman would do that? And now his son is trying to be the wisest man here in this town. His son is trying to be the most powerful man in this town. Didn't he forget that he was birthed out of this situation where shame on Mary, shame on Jesus? They would say that. You know how I know? Because we would say that today. There are situations that would really, we would see people do that. In other words, if with Joseph, they did not believe in Jesus because he had the wrong father, he's only a carpenter. With Mary, they would also not believe in Jesus because he had a wrong mother. Mary, the one who got pregnant before she got married. Mary, no extraordinary woman. She's just one of us. And her son is trying to be somebody. Did the question stop? No, sir. No, ma'am. Let's read the verse. The second part of the verse. And his brothers. Well, they're going for the entire family here, aren't they? Going to the father, they're going to the mother, now they're going to the siblings. They said, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These are the names of his brothers. Firstly, this sets the record straight. Jesus had brothers, and later on you would see in verse 56, he also had sisters. dearly beloved. Now, the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life, is in total contradiction with what the Bible says here. It's not true that Mary is a perpetual virgin. After Jesus was born, she had more children. Because Jesus had brothers here and sisters. Now, the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary comes from a dubious apocryphal book written well after the New Testament. The book is called the Infancy Gospel of Jesus. Have you heard of that gospel before? Apocryphal book, meaning it's outside the holy canon of 66 books of the Bible. They have added that, trying to say that this is also inspired. It's not inspired, dearly beloved. But in that book, the infancy gospel of James, the proto-evangelium of James, otherwise known as, or simply called the proto-evangelium, and it is estimated to have been written in the middle part of the second century. In that book, we are told that Mary was a perpetual virgin, which contradicts the holy canon of Scripture. That's why we don't consider that as a part of the 66 books of the canon of the Scripture. Authoritative New Testament works were those written or affirmed by the apostles. A host of false teachings and books came out after the canonical books. Some were written by well-intentioned Christians. Some by Gnostics, those who had thinking that they had secret knowledge of God. And others also by pagans of the day. Some of these books challenged the New Testament teachings, while others tried to fill in information. Now, often people try to associate a particular writing with one of the apostles to give it a little bit more credibility. However, the church usually recognized easily what the apostles had written. But this did not stop controversies, nor did it prevent some Christians from being led astray. Even today, dearly beloved, people are often led astray, even Christians, by things they read concerning the Bible. Of course, the Bible will never lead you to deception, to lies. But extra-biblical writings can. That's why we need to be careful. So going back to the proto-evangelium of James, it's like other forgeries trying to capitalize on an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was elevated to an apostle after he saw the resurrected Savior. So some people thought using his name would give so much credibility to the book. However, the church rightly recognized this book was not from the apostle James. The early church father, Origen, wrote a commentary on Matthew in which he rejected the proto-evangelium of James as spurious and affirmed Mary had other children. At one stage, Origen did hold to the position that Mary was a perpetual virgin in his homily, but later on, he fought against it. The concept of Mary's perpetual virginity is conveniently explained in the proto-evangelium of James, since James is viewed as an older stepbrother of Jesus, and being a child of Joseph and his first wife prior to his marriage to Mary. However, there are a number of mistakes in this book, dearly beloved, and statements which contradict the Bible. That an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would not make. Like, for example, another false thing that we find in that book is that book told us that Jesus was born in a cave outside the city of Bethlehem. The proto-evangelium of James. But we know from the Bible, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. So there's a contradiction there. And of course, we believe what Luke and Matthew tell us. Also in the Proto-Evangelium of James, we are told there that wise men came to Bethlehem and inquired of Herod where the child was born. But the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 2, that wise men came to where? Jerusalem. To inquire where the child king was. So these are just two of the things that we know is being taught from that book, the Proto-Evangelium of James, that do not align to the Holy Canon's teaching. And therefore, we reject that book altogether. Especially its teaching that Mary is a perpetual virgin. No sir, no ma'am. Jesus had brothers and sisters. So we should not trust imperfect sources and traditions that come outside of Scripture and contradict the Scripture. We must only trust the Word of God. This is what we study here. This is our textbook. This is our authority for faith and our practice. But going back to the passage here, dearly beloved, the people here, we see that they are questioning that Jesus had regular, normal, not extraordinary brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They would not believe Jesus because he did not have the right brothers. They were nobodies. They were just too ordinary. But not only the brothers, because if you look at the next verse, they also highlighted his sisters. Look at verse 56. And his sisters, are they not all with us? In contrast to the brothers where they mentioned specifically the names of the brothers, the sisters' names were not mentioned here. It just says there, and his sisters. That also highlights that there's not only one sister, but at least two sisters. And they even said, are they not all with us? Meaning, the sisters are in the community. They live in the same town. They see them. They talk to them. They interact with them. So, they questioned Jesus' wisdom and power because he did not have the right sisters. But the last question here really was, I think, the most vindictive one. Look at verse 56. Where then did this man get all these things? Because they said it couldn't come from the father. He's only a carpenter. It couldn't come from Mary, scandalous woman. It couldn't come from his brothers. What? Ordinary. It couldn't come from his sisters. They all live with us here. They're normal people. Actually, this is a really good question because we are hoping that this would lead them to the words of Jesus, that they would say, I believe then that Jesus is trying to tell us something here, that he is God. No. No. This question is loaded with a vindictive tone. Their unbelief is reeking out. It's not that they're unlearned of prophecy, of the Old Testament. No. That they can't connect the dots. That here's Jesus, here's the prophecy written from olden times. He is powerful. We are told from the olden times that the Savior will be powerful. He is wise. We are told from the Old Testament that he will be wise. They can't connect the dot. It's not that. But that they refused to. They refused to see. They refused to hear. They refused to believe, brothers and sisters. They were astonished. Because these villagers, says one author, were familiar with Jesus as a boy and accustomed to unspectacular things from him, we may conclude that Jesus must have grown up a very normal boy, unlike the fantastic stories told in apocryphal books like The Infancy of Jesus. They could not connect the dots. This very ordinary boy with a very ordinary family could have extraordinary wisdom and extraordinary might. That's why the second reaction is this in verse 57. So they were offended. Look at that. So they were offended at him. As they mauled into these questions, asked these questions in their minds, talked to each other. And since they could connect the dots, they refused to see. They were offended. That word offended came from the idea of tripping. You know, you're walking and you're not really looking at the road. You're talking to your phone, you're texting, you know, and you trip. There's something that was on the road that caught your foot. So the idea of tripping up or stumbling block, it carries the idea of displeasure. Displeasure. It describes the act of tripping up a person's faith, conscience, or moral walk. In Scripture, it applies to the inner disillusionment with Christ. This word reveals the heart's posture of rejection toward divine revelation, especially special revelation in the very person of Jesus Christ. That's the word offend there. In fact, the Greek word here, I think you will like it, skandalizo. Skandalizo. I think we know what words, English words, come from that Greek word. This man is so scandalous. How can he declare himself to be the Son of God? He had ordinary family, ordinary upbringing. He's nothing special. They're offended by that. They had displeasure. In other words, when they heard the teachings of Jesus, when they saw his miracles, they were not interested. Not just of the message, but also of the messenger. And they would have nothing to do with it. They would cross their hands and say, no, I refuse to believe. That was the word offended. They disapproved of him. They were indignant of Jesus. They were displeased. If we relate this to the parable of the soil, remember the parable of the soil? What kind of a heart do you think they have? With the four types of soil there. The wayside, hard. Is it the stony soil? Is it the thorny one? Or is it the really fertilized, really good soil? Which soil do you think? When I went to Hong Kong a few times to minister there, oh, you would hear many stories of displeasure against the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the domestic helpers there are Filipinos. There's some Cambodians, Indonesians. But we go to a church there that almost all the churchgoers are Filipinas, because most of the domestic helpers there are women. And so I will be, and a few other pastors will be the only men there. And so we will take turns in preaching and song leading. They'll be so happy to have male voices in the congregation singing with them. But oh, after the services, they would share the difficulty of sharing the gospel with their bosses, with their employers. One lady said this, Pastor, you know, I was sharing one time to my employer. I was telling her that I'm a Christian and God, through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, saved me. And if she does that as well, repent of her sins. And you know what my employer said to me, Pastor? She said to me, why would I believe in your God when in this house I'm the boss and you're the domestic helper? So hard, is it not? They were displeased. Of the kind of God. Why would your God let you be the domestic helper here? And I'm your boss. If your God is really the God of the universe, why am I the one employing you? And that story is not just one or two. It's sad. Many people stumble because of who God is. Some people stumble as well of the judgment of God, that God is a righteous judge. They can't accept that. They only like a God who is merciful and gracious, but they will not accept a God who will judge sin. What does the Scripture say about unbelief and faith? Well, the word of God says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the last days will be marked by unbelief. Open your Bibles there, dearly beloved. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. This age, dearly beloved, the perilous times we're in, and I believe we are in it right already. People will be all of these, but at the same time, if you read verses 5 to 9, form of godliness, but there's no true faith. Unbelief will be all over the place. But you know, unbelief and faith will be found in unexpected places as well. Even with Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion? When Jesus heard it, when the centurion responded with such faith, he said, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters, because there will still be faith sprouting everywhere when God works. You'll be amazed that you will find faith when you think you will not find faith. In other words, Matthew 8:26, the disciples though, some people that you expect to have great faith, right? But he said to them in this scenario of the storm, and they were worried, they were fearful, they were so into doubting the power of God. He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Expect, yes, there will be faith, but also that you will find faith maybe in unexpected places. But don't be too overly discouraged, because there will be unbelief as well in places where you think you will have faith. So as I end this message, dearly beloved, I want to highlight here this morning, what does faithlessness or unbelief do? Let's go back to our passage. As we zoom out now and see what we can find here as far as learning about unbelief, the first is unbelief blurs the obvious. I mean, wasn't it obvious? Here's a man, very wise, very powerful, and here's the Old Testament telling us that someday a Messiah would come who will be wise, who will be powerful, but they don't seem to see the obvious. That therefore they can conclude, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. No, sir, no, ma'am. No. One author said it is the nature of unbelief to blur out what is obvious. Look at verse 54 there. That's what happened. From where have this man, this wisdom, and these mighty works? They asked. They're not able to arrive in the question, in their answer. Now that is an absolutely stupid question, says one author. That is a dumb question. From where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, if that isn't obvious, nothing is obvious. I mean, where do you think supernatural miracles come from? Where do you think divine wisdom comes from? I mean, a man, a child knows the answer to that, says this author. But you see, it is the nature of unbelief to make the choice to reject and then blur out what is the obvious. I mean, with my kids too, when we're walking around and we see wonderful things, I ask them, where do you think did this come from? They don't come asking, oh, I don't know, Dad, it's so hard to see. Like, you know, they blurted out, God created that, Daddy. Even a child can recognize it. Unbelief blurs the obvious. But also secondarily, unbelief builds up the irrelevant. Have you noticed that? Jesus Christ teaches with such wisdom and intelligence. He does mighty things, and yet they raise up, oh, the mom, oh, the dad, oh, the sisters, oh, the brother. Where did he go to school? If you ever had occasion to witness to someone who is resistant and unbelieving, inevitably, after they have blurred out what is patently obvious in their presentation of the gospel message, you'd notice this. After they have willingly refused to see what is clear, they will then attach themselves to something that is totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. And press that to divert you from their real issue. Have you experienced that? You're sharing the gospel, but they would want to talk about this. They want to talk about that. They want to go to this route. They would bring up stuff like politics. They would bring up stuff like medicine, like the newest crave and exercise. You know, this new massage chair that is 50% online. Housing problems. Everything else. But not focus on the gospel. That's unbelief. Builds up the irrelevant. But also unbelief blinds to the truth. They were offended at him. They just stumbled over it. They could not handle it. This couldn't be the Messiah, they would say. It can't be him. They were offended by his background. They were offended by his commonness. Very common. It's very regular, normal. He can't be him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3-4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why are they blinded to the truth? The word of God tells us here, the God of this age blinded them. They have scales on their eyes, brothers and sisters. And so when you pray for your sister, pray for your brother, for your son, for your daughter, for your spouse, for your parents, for your relatives, that's one thing you can pray for. Lord, please dismantle the hold of the enemy over my family. That the scales from their eyes will drop, that they will see the truth, that they will hear the truth, and that they will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Because there is a reality here, dearly beloved. The God of this age is blinding people. So we must pray. We must continue to pray. Not only unbelief blurs the obvious, unbelief builds up the irrelevant, unbelief blinds the truth, but fourthly, unbelief belittles Jesus. Unbelief belittles Jesus. Verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his house. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying here, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard of that saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Or in the biblical words, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family. And that is so sad. Their unbelief disparaged Jesus and lowered his importance in their eyes. Their unbelief denigrated Jesus' character in an effort to make him seem lesser. Their unbelief downplayed Jesus' life-changing ministry. They did this with the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. Can you imagine that? Don't they know that this is the Creator of the universe right in front of them? the second person of the Trinity, the one who can destroy the entire universe, even just thinking about it. But dearly beloved, they belittled Jesus. They were offended of Him. That's what unbelief does. And I'm sure you and I are saddened every time we talk about Jesus, but others would just dismiss Him, right? It hurts us because we love Jesus. We know who Jesus is. But dearly beloved, keep on praying. Keep on sharing. Because someday, every knee will bow to Jesus. Don't stop. Don't be discouraged. Because every tongue shall confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. But lastly, unbelief blocks out the supernatural. Blocks out the supernatural. Look at verse 58. Now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief dams up the flood of God's blessings. The tragedy of unbelief disconnects us from what God could do. Oh, dearly beloved, can you imagine what Christ could have done if they only believed? But listen, brothers and sisters, let's not too quick to judge these people. Because aren't we sometimes like this as well? Don't we sometimes also execute unbelief in how we walk? Sometimes we doubt God. Sometimes we doubt His timeline. Sometimes we doubt His work. Sometimes we doubt His power. Sometimes we doubt His word. Sometimes we doubt who He is. But remember this, that unbelief blocks out the supernatural. Maybe that's why you're not experiencing the mighty powerful work of God in your life, in my life. So that this is the thing I want to leave with us today. Hebrews 3:12 warns us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." Let's take heed. Let's meditate on that verse this week. Lord, am I guilty of this? Do I have an unbelieving heart, an evil heart of unbelief? If you find yourself there, and sometimes we do find ourselves there, may our prayer be this: Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Sometimes, Lord, I'm faithless. Sometimes, Lord, I refuse to see what is right there, obviously. Sometimes, Lord, I refuse to hear. I refuse to believe. Help me, Lord, to believe. Will you pray that prayer when you're struggling with unbelief today? Will you? Father, thank you so much for your word. We easily judge and accuse people from the time of Jesus because of their unbelief. But Father, may we look into our hearts this morning, because we might also see that same unbelief in our very lives. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us that we have belittled you. We have blocked out the supernatural work that you do in our lives. We are blinded by the truth in one way or another. We have built up the irrelevant sometimes. We also blur the obvious. Lord, help us all individually to be men and women of faith. may Central Mountains Baptist Church be a church of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in His Word. Bless these words now, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.